Thank you, Ryan, for leading those songs on sacrifice, and we will be talking about sacrifice this evening. And I want to thank the elders for the opportunity to speak before you this evening and for the confidence they placed in me and the opportunity to speak. But tonight's lesson is going to be on sacrifice, and I wanted to start off with a demonstration. I am going to be Elijah the prophet. This pulpit is going to be Mount Carmel, and I'm looking for some volunteers to be prophets of Baal. Can I see a show of hands? No, we're not going to do a demonstration this evening, but when I say the word sacrifice, what comes to mind? Well, probably Old Testament sacrifices, or maybe the sacrifice of Jesus. But if we were going to use it in a personal aspect, what comes to mind? What is your working definition? How would you describe sacrifice in your life? And I suggest to you the following things. Number one, sacrifice is giving up something of value now in order to receive something better in the future. It's giving up what holds you back so that you can become something greater. To give up what you are for what you can become. Many of us sacrifice without even knowing it, without even thinking about it. When we go to work, we sacrifice our time for a paycheck in the future. And I think sacrifice and delaying gratification, at least the application of those two ideas, have a lot in common. And we can think of that very readily. As far as delaying gratification, we can think of in a financial sense when a young couple plans for their future. When they're very disciplined with their budget in their household, they don't spend their money on pleasures, on fancy cars, on fashionable clothing, but they save each month and each week for the future. And then when they reach that stage, when they can retire early with financial security because they've delayed gratification early in their lives. Or likewise, a young couple who's about to get married, when the wedding is all but official, when the vows have been written, when excitement is running high and they've been dating for many years, but they still have to delay gratification. They still have boundaries to observe. They still have rules to follow. And it's not until the marriage has been officiated that they can delay, that they can experience the reward of delaying gratification. We understand the idea of giving up something of value now to receive something better in the future. Or perhaps it's best identified in the marshmallow test. And maybe you guys have heard about the marshmallow test. If you read a business textbook, you've heard the marshmallow test because it's famous. It was pioneered 40 years ago, and it's a test for preschoolers. And they test self-control, willpower, and delaying gratification. And a preschooler is put in a room with a researcher, someone they trust, and there's a plate of marshmallows in front of them. And the researcher says, I'm going to leave the room. And when I come back, you can have two marshmallows. But if you can't wait, ring the bell and you can immediately have one marshmallow. So there's a simple choice for that preschooler. And if the child waits until the researcher comes back, they can have two marshmallows. But if they can't wait, they'll ring the bell and they'll only get one marshmallow. So what they found is when they tested those preschoolers as adolescents, when they tested them later in life, they found that those who were able to delay gratification, those preschoolers that were able to sacrifice the immediate pleasure of having one chewy marshmallow and waiting 10 minutes later and getting two marshmallows, they were much more likely to score higher on their SAT. Their parents were more likely to rate them as having a greater ability to plan, handle stress, respond to reason, and exhibit self-control. So I submit to you this evening that heaven is like two marshmallows. But in all seriousness, we as Christians, we are delaying gratification. We are making sacrifices, or at least we should be. We are sacrificing something of value, our lives, for something greater in return, and that's to be in the presence of God. To be in heaven. And we are like the child in the waiting room, and Jesus is the researcher. He has told us he's going to return and judge the world. And those who follow him, those who obey his voice, who make sacrifices, who delay gratification, and resist the desires of this life, they're going to be saved. And those who have been eating marshmallows this whole time, who have been giving in to the desires of this life, they will be condemned. So as we work through this lesson, I want you to be thinking about the following questions. What am I going to sacrifice? What does a good sacrifice look like? What does a bad sacrifice look like? And what am I going to lay down on the altar for God? So with that, those thoughts in mind, with that introduction, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And we're first going to consider Cain. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So I submit to you this evening two things about Cain. The first one is, he didn't offer his best. When we think about where Cain went wrong, he didn't offer his best. It says explicitly in this text that Abel offered of the firstborn and of their fat, and Cain offered of the fruit of the ground. Now, there's nothing wrong with the fruit of the ground, because we see in the Old Testament that there were grain sacrifices, and so a sacrifice of the ground is not wrong in and of itself, but Cain didn't offer what the best that he had. And think about it this way, he basically offered wilted cabbage. I mean, would you offer something that had been spoiled, something that wasn't of value to you, to the Lord, and expect to be well-pleasing to him? Or perhaps Cain waited until the end of the harvest, until he had gotten everything that he wanted out of the harvest, and then whatever was left over, whatever extra things he had, that's what he offered to God. That's the image we get. Abel's offering the best, the firstborn, and it's all it says about Cain is that he offered from the ground. So open up your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, which was our scripture reading this evening. Malachi chapter 1, because we're going to see how the Israelites erred in not offering their best to God. Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. The Lord has loved his people. There's no doubt about that. He's loved Israel from the very beginning. And this is how they repay him? With contempt, with dishonor, with ungratefulness, and with apathy? Offering the lame and the blind was a sin. It says explicitly in Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 15 that is a sin to offer the lame and the blind as a sacrifice to God. I mean, to give basically your worst, something that has no value to you, and give it to God. That's a sin. And Malachi is prophesying against the Israelites for sinning against God. And we see how that translates to what Cain offered. It wasn't his best. But they saved the best for themselves. But we're often guilty of the same. Maybe not a physical sacrifice. But the Lord says here, would you offer this to your governor? Think about if our governor or president came into our house and we were going to prepare something wonderful for them. We spent all this time preparing, and then as soon as they got there, we turned their back on them. We kicked them out of our home. We would never think to do that. Yet the Israelites would think to turn their back on the Lord, the Almighty, and give him their worst. And so the Lord says, would you do this to your governor? Much less should you do this to your creator. But I submit to you this evening that we do not offer our best. When we go to God in prayer, and we pray to him without fear, without attention, without reverence, without feeling, without gratitude, we're not giving God our best. See, this lesson applies to us as Christians under the new covenant, even though we're not physically offering sacrifices. As we progress further in this lesson, we're going to see our entire life is a sacrifice. And the first thing that Cain did wrong was he didn't offer his best. Our Creator deserves our best. We also understand that Cain's sacrifice was not in faith. Please turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In this great chapter of faith, we often call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it tells us more about this sacrifice of Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. And jump to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So we can conclude that Cain, while he offered a sacrifice, it was not in faith. It was not in the proper reverence towards God. We know that Cain knew God. He had a conversation with God in Genesis 4 and verse 7, but he didn't offer to faith in God. He didn't have faith that God would see or hear his sacrifice. He didn't have faith that his offering was important. He didn't have faith that the quality of his offering would determine whether he would receive blessings or cursings from the Lord. And he didn't offer in faith that there are promises that await those. As the writer of Hebrews says in 11 verse 13, that there are promises of a better country in verse 16. He didn't offer in faith of any of these things. He knew God, but there was no faith in his offering. As we often say today, he went through the motions. That's what Cain was doing in this offering. And consider what Abel offered. Number one, a lamb was slain, blood was shed, and life was taken away. Abel's sacrifice was an acknowledgement that the punishment for sin is death. And when someone sins, life is due for that sin. Thus, there was more in Abel's sacrifice. Abel had faith. And the faith of the worshiper, our faith today, is instrumental, is essential to the acceptableness of our offering to God and of our worship. Consider the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Both of them went to worship. Only one of them went home justified. It was because of their faith and their reverence to God. Proverbs 15 and verse 8 tells us that the sacrifice of a wicked man is an abomination to the Lord. So we understand just how important this faith is. Because Cain went through the motions, but he wasn't very happy about it. And as a result, his worship suffered. His offering was not pleasing to God, and sin overtook him. God needs true worshipers, and we need to offer our best, and we need to offer in faith to him. I want to look now at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. Commandments that we've received by God through the inspired writing of Paul on how we ought to be sacrifices to God. And when you consider the book of Romans, the context, we're jumping into a pivotal verse here in Romans 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. But to understand everything that's come before, Romans is a book about salvation. The first three chapters talk about sin, or our need for salvation. Jew, Gentile, they all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. And then Paul talks about in Romans 3 and 3, chapter 3 and chapter 4, the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Chapters 5 through 8, the life of one who has been saved. If we are saved, if we're different than the world, then we ought to be acting different than the world. And then chapters 9 through 11 are the sovereignty of God. God can save whoever He wants to save. Whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, God can save them. And God is sovereign. So in light of everything that Paul talks about in Romans, sin, salvation, sanctification, and sovereignty, your life, your response to God should be one of service. And that's the pivot verse here in Romans chapter 12. What's expected of someone who was dead and now has been saved and given life by a sovereign God? Well, we read that in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you read these verses, what's your first response? If your first response is, hey, I'm doing pretty good at this, or I got it down pat, I'm doing pretty well here, then you haven't read this chapter hard enough. You haven't read it thoroughly enough. You know, if you say to yourself, you know, I'm making some sacrifices for God. There are some things that I don't do for Him, or there are some things that I do that I don't want to do, but I do for Him. You're not doing enough. You haven't read this chapter thoroughly enough, because everything has to be laid down on the altar for God. All of our thoughts, all of our deeds need to be placed on the altar. These first two verses illuminate the goal, the method, and the motivation for being a living sacrifice for God. But verses 9 through 21, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the practical application of being a living sacrifice. What does it look like to be a living sacrifice for God? So when we think about these first two verses, what does it mean? What does it look like? It means to dedicate yourself without reservation. He says, present yourselves freely without reservation. It's a voluntary offering. Freely give yourself to God. By the mercies of God, he's saying, when you realize how merciful He is, the only logical response is to give yourself to Him freely. He says, give your bodies. Release your claim, whatever right you think you have to your body, let it be used for the honor of God, to be set apart for His service. He says it's a living sacrifice. Your energy, your activity, your vitality, everything, give it to God. We're not offering something that's dead or lazy to God and expecting that to be acceptable. And he says it needs to be holy, without blemish, complete, an undivided, a perfect, an unblemished sacrifice. That's what we're doing. The focus of our minds, we're not focused on one thing and focused on God. We're always focused on God. So what's the method of being a living sacrifice? Well, he says right here in verse 2, not being conformed to this world. And that might be one of the hardest commands that we read in the New Testament. I mean, the world is so attractive. It looks so good. It feels so right. It sounds so wonderful. We're in a pressure cooker all the time of conforming to the world. We're exposed to it all the time. And God says, don't be conformed to it, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the truth of what God has accomplished. And the truth will set you free, but think about transforming your mind. It's not just changing your behavior. It's changing your entire worldview, how you think about God, how you think about your life. And we're going to get to that in a little bit when we talk about some of these verses in verses 9 through 21. But you can't be a living sacrifice without transforming your mind, is my point. You have to change the way you view the world, change the way you view yourself to become a living sacrifice. And again, what's the motivation? Well, the motivation is Romans 5:6. We were dead, we were enemies, we were without strength, we were ungodly, and we've been justified by God. God sent His Son to justify someone who was like that, and that was us. So we're not going to read all of verses 9 through 21 because we don't have the time to do so. I encourage you to do that. But you can look at these briefly, and they're like New Testament Proverbs. They're brief, but they're powerful. Each verse has several things that we could be applying to our lives. I mean, even here in verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. And that's what I meant when I said you need to transform the way you think about the world. Because you can't just wake up one day or before you enter into a conversation or an interaction with someone, say, okay, Jackson, I'm not going to be hypocritical in this conversation. I'm not going to be mean. I'm not going to be spiteful. Because you can't just force your behavior like that and be successful. You have to transform the way you view your brethren, you view the world. To be unhypocritical in your love is to be sincere, to be unforced in your acts of kindness and your deeds of charity towards others. And it's a worldview that says, this is just who I'm going to be. You can't just force yourself to change your behavior every now and then and say, okay, don't be hypocritical. But instead, the thought should be, I'm going to be charitable. I'm going to be loving. I'm going to be kind no matter what. That's just who I am. That's just what I need to be as a servant of Christ. That's how I need to transform my mind. I'm going to be charitable. I'm going to be kind. It's not something that you just speak about, but it's something that you do. It's something that you live. It's something that you breathe. He also says to abhor what is evil, and that simply means to hate it, to hate unkindness in yourself, to hate unkindness in others, to turn away from malice. He says to cling to what is good. It's as if you are gluing yourself to goodness, that you're not going to separate yourself from it. It's constant. It's not occasional. It's constant and it's active. You're going to be clinged. You're going to be glued to that which is good. Skipping down to verse 10, he says, in honor, giving preference to one another. And that's, you know, we often, in this world, that's kind of backwards, to give preference to one another. In our world, it's, well, how much honor can I receive? How much respect can I get? But instead, he's saying, you shouldn't be competing for who gets the most respect, but you should be competing for who can give the most respect, who can give the most honor to one another. And like I said, that's upside down from what we experience in our world, but can you imagine what it would be like even in this local body? If our aim, if we were striving to give honor and to give respect instead of receiving honor and receiving respect, if our motivation was to lift one another up, you can imagine how our community would flip upside down. The harmony, the community, the peace and the love that would exist, the contentment that we might all have, because our goal is not for our own honor, but to honor others. And then skipping down to verse 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I said we didn't have time to read all these. We just skipped down to the last verse. But do not be overcome by evil. So maintain your principles no matter what comes your way, no matter what adversity you face. Maintain your hope amidst all the evil that surrounds you. Maintain your peace even when you're wrong and when you're injured. And he says, do not be overcome by evil and overcome evil by good. He says in verse 20, for in so doing, you'll reap coals of fire on their head. That's overcoming evil with good. You're going to subdue others by being good to them. You're going to show others the value of a Christian spirit by overcoming their evil with good. You're going to disarm them of their evil, of their rage, and in so doing, you will bring them to a better mind. You will reap coals of fire upon their head. We should read all of these verses, verses 9 through 21, all of these commandments, and it would be well for us to do so, to show us all of the ways in which we have to sacrifice ourselves, all of the ways in which we need to lay our bodies, to lay our souls and our spirits on the altar for God. Because this is all the practical application that we need. So the question was, you know, what is your sacrifice going to be? What is a good sacrifice? What is a bad sacrifice? The answer is, your sacrifice needs to be yourself. And it needs to be everything. Everything that's weak, everything that's fleshly. And understand that there might be a lot to burn off. There might be a lot that needs to be scraped off, that needs to be burned off on the altar until you're a living sacrifice for God. And it might be painful, but you can live without all of that. And consider the payoff. Again, our working definition of the word sacrifice is giving up what you are for what you might become. And finally, consider Jesus' sacrifice. He gave up the glory of heaven. He took the form of a bondservant. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself to the point of death, Philippians 2. He loved the church and gave himself for her, Ephesians 5:25. He purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28. And with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. So in conclusion, to be a living sacrifice, that means giving up what you are for what you might become. And remember the two marshmallows, delaying gratification. God has promised us better things if we can sacrifice and if we can delay gratification. He will take us to be home with him, but we must have an obedient faith and we must have holy lives. Remember Cain's sacrifice. He didn't offer his best and he didn't offer in faith. On the flip side, Abel's sacrifice. He offered the firstborn of the flock. He offered in faith, knowing that God would be pleased. And the faith of the worshiper is essential to that sacrifice being accepted. Consider what you're going to lay down on the altar for God. What principle from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, are you going to apply? Are you going to work on? What areas in your life are you keeping for yourself instead of giving to God? And consider his mercies and what he has done for you. So what are you going to sacrifice now to make your future better? If you need to respond to the gospel in any way, if you need to become a Christian, if you need to accept the gift that God has given to you through his Son, or if you've not been living properly, if you've not been sacrificing yourself, the desires of this flesh, the desires of your life for God, if you've not been living up to the challenge, to the commandment that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12, and you need to make your life right, then now is the right time to do that. So whatever your need is, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.